invite you to turn to Psalm 1. I'm in a series. I've decided it's a series. Kind of after I started it, I decided, okay, it's a series. For the summer, we're going to look at selected psalms. So I'm calling it Summer Psalms. Not real creative or innovative, but nevertheless, it accomplishes the purposes of letting us know what we're going to be doing this summer on Wednesday nights. Won't be going from Psalm 1 to Psalm 2 to Psalm 3, etc. But pulling out selected psalms, I definitely want to spend some time in Psalm 23 real soon, and probably more than one Wednesday night in that great work. But tonight we're finishing up our look at Psalm 1. We began the look at Psalm 1, verses 1, 2, and 3 many, many weeks ago on a Sunday morning. I preached that passage all by itself somewhere along the way after I moved here. But never did do verses 4, 5, and 6, which is the second half of the psalm. So in our last time together 2 weeks ago, I decided, well, let's just finish Psalm 1. It's kind of a three-part study of this psalm at the beginning of the Psalter. It's not necessarily the first psalm that was written in time, but when the scripture was compiled, what we call the Word of God, under God's direction, those who did that chose Psalm 1 to be at the head of the Psalter. And it truly is a great beginning and head of the book of Psalms, because it, in some sense, sums up everything that we find in the book of Psalms. It really does contrast those who love God and those who don't. We're going to see that contrast many times in the book of Psalms. Some psalms talking about those who say there is no God, the fool that says in his heart there is no God. Some of the psalms are more about God's people in anguish and crying out to him for help. David certainly wrote that way. But a tremendous psalm to look at. In verses 4, last time, we began the second half of the psalm looking at the ungodly. Verses 1, 2, and 3 is a look at the godly, the blessed man. In fact, that word blessed is in the plural in Hebrew. It says, oh, the many blessednesses of this man. And it's from the standpoint of an observer, someone looking at this person from afar and observing their life and concluding, because of God's blessings on them and their vitality and their joy, concluding that this is a very blessed man. That blessed man doesn't live according to the counsel of the world. Instead, his love is in the law of the Lord. He delights in God's word. He meditates in it with a view in mind of applying it. That's the Hebrew mindset. When we talk about meditation, it's not just staring at your navel and humming. It's studying truth with a view in mind to apply it. He loves God's truth, and he's going to live a life that is looks like a tree firmly planted by streams of water. It's a luscious green tree because its roots are deep in the Word of God, and that tree, that person, is going to yield its fruit in its season. I mentioned to you that the word planted in verse 3 is really the word transplanted. This tree was growing in another field, and God, according to his providence, pulls up that tree and transplants it in his own garden, in his own field. And that's a picture of a believer in the field of the world. And God comes to us and did not wait for us to cry out to him, as we just sang, but came to us and drew us to himself and opened our eyes to the truth and to the love of Christ and to what our sin was before God. And we repented of that by his power and his grace. He transplanted us to his own field. And so a Christian, the person who knows the Lord, can live a life that prospers. It's not talking about money, but soul prosperity. The inner man prospers. But the wicked are not so. And I pointed out that literally it's they are the not so ones. The not so ones are the wicked. Not are they like that. It's emphasized that way in the grammar. But instead, they're like the chaff. And it's that picture of the throwing the wheat up in the air. And in Palestine, it was on top of a hill usually so the wind could catch it. The wheat, the grain would fall straight down. But the hulls and the chaff would blow away, sometimes forming great piles. And they would burn the chaff to get rid of it. What is chaff? It's dead. It has no life in it. That's the picture of the ungodly, the not-so ones. They're not like that tree. Their roots are not planted into truth. Instead, they are the not-so ones. They are chaff. They are dead. They're the walking dead ones, the living dead. They are zombies, living and moving, but they're really just blowing around. at the mercy of the wind, mercy of every doctrine that comes along, mercy of every talk show on TV and radio, mercy of every book and periodical. The winds just come and blow them around, you know, and whatever the latest fad is, they jump on it and believe it must be right because there's no standard of truth. They're the not so ones. They're the chaff. And you can try to water it. You can get out there with a hose, I suppose, if they had hoses in those days, which, believe it or not, they did have some things like that. And plumbing, even in some cases, but you can water it, and you can stand back and watch over the weeks, and I can tell you, chaff won't grow; it's dead, no life in it. It's the same way with unbelievers. Unless they're brought to life by God, they are dead. They cannot grow. The Word of God doesn't mean anything to them. This is how God describes them. They're dead. But verses 5 and 6 say something else about the lost of the world. It says, really, it's talking about us. If we know Christ tonight, this is the way we were before we knew Christ. We were dead. Ephesians 2 says that. We were dead in our sins and trespasses. They're not only dead, verses 5 and 6, they are doomed. They are doomed. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. This is really a picture, then, of judgment, the doom that is associated with judgment. And that little word, therefore, ties in with what has already been said. In other words, the judgment, the doom, is not just arbitrary. It leads out of what these people are. They are dead, therefore, they're judged, they're doomed. There's no root in this person. There's no root below, there's no fruit above, there's no spiritual life, spiritual vitality. Therefore, on account of their inner deadness, their inner worthlessness, their inner instability, their inner hopelessness, they do not stand in the judgment. In other words, before a judge is going to render a verdict about their life, they don't have a leg to stand on. That's sort of the idea, the way we'd say it today. They have no place among God's people. Now, we have to be careful and not to read everything we know about progressive revelation and what truth is in the New Testament, read that into what's being said here. We have a vantage point that they did not have. We have much more information about ultimate judgment someday. We have the New Testament teaching about the great white throne judgment. The Old Testament saint did not have a very complete grasp of end-time judgment. They understood that concept, but it was not near what we understand today. In fact, he would see all this and hear all this in light of his own experience and in light of really what's said at the end of verse 5. There's a parallel statement here. They don't stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. Hebrew poetry is different than ours. They didn't rhyme syllables at the end. One of the ways of they would write Hebrew poetry is to make a parallel statement, say the same thing but in a different words. This is Hebrew poetry. The wicked will not stand in the judgment. Or to say it another way, sinners don't stand in the assembly of the righteous. My point is, he would understand this judgment first of all, not ultimately, though he believed there was that. He would understand it, first of all, in a present tense sense. There is judgment going on in the life of the unbeliever, the ungodly, in the world they lived in. That's the way they saw it. That in the here and now, the wicked have no valid defense before the judge. They are living their life with no leg to stand on before God now. There was nothing about them that would commend them to God for God's blessing to be upon their lives, for God's approval of them. And because of that, they would have no part then. This is the way they would see judgment in the present tense. These people are excluded. They have no part in the worshiping community. God's blessing was upon the worshiping community, the corporate gathering. And they would have no part in that. That's why he writes, they are excluded from the assembly of the righteous. They can't participate in the things that God's people do participate in. And that means they're not knowing God's blessing in their lives. Just remember what the Psalms were primarily used for. They were used in worship. Psalms were read in worship. Many of the Psalms were sung in corporate worship. And so they're seeing this and hearing this as sinners being excluded from that. They don't enjoy the life of the assembly of the righteous people. According to the context of verse 5, the judgment primarily relates to the righteous assembly. So they're forbidden access to the life of the assembly. They're forbidden access to the blessings available only to God's, Yahweh's worshiping community. In other words, they're not able to stand in the community. They're really outsiders looking in. And that's the sign of God's judgment upon them. Outsiders looking in. And there's a sense of that we understand today. Those who don't know Christ certainly are outsiders looking in. They really don't understand what we're all about. And Pam and I more than once have remarked about how much time ungodly people have. Because we're busy about the things of the Lord. We love the corporate gathering. We're here on the Lord's Day. We want to come on Wednesday nights. We want to come to Bible studies and flocks, home groups, you know, special occasions, ladies' luncheons on Saturday, you know, and so on and so forth, just like we have this Saturday for you ladies. They don't understand, as they see us pull up our driveways on Sunday morning, you know, as they're out there in their slippers getting their paper with their cup of coffee, you know, and so to speak, and we're on our way to worship. But we love the assembly. And there's this sense of God's blessing that we're part of God's community, but the unbelievers are not. And in the Old Testament, we have many examples of God's judgment where that was the present tense form of it. For example, Numbers chapter 16. You remember the rebellion of Korah? This is what God said to the people in Numbers 16, verse 24. Because of Korah's rebellion, Numbers 16, 24, God says, "Move away from the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram." Move away from their tents. Don't associate with them because they're really outside the community. They think they're inside the community, but they're not. So they had this idea of a judgment from God being separation. Removal from the congregation, separation from fellowship. In the New Testament, we have a form of that. That if a person is proclaiming to be a believer, proclaiming to know God, and yet they're living a life of rebellion, they're in open rebellion against God, their lifestyle is making it clear that they really are living like the world. We know in Scripture that we're to remove them from the corporate gathering. They're not to enjoy the life of the body via church discipline. They're not to be allowed to observe the Lord's table and to enjoy communion with the Lord and communion with one another around the Lord's table. They're to be excluded from that. So we understand that judgment present tense can include that. But there obviously is a glimpse into the future here as well. The sinner has no standing in the day of judgment as well. He'll be summoned. Scripture tells us later, to what we call the great white throne judgment at the end of time. And there they're going to find that what they were trusting in is worth nothing. There they're going to find that everything they've invested their time in, their talents in, is all for naught. It's gone. Nowhere to stand. Like the parable of the two builders that Christ told. You had the builder who built his house upon the rock and the builder that built his house upon the sand. And I don't know if you learned that little song when you were in Sunday school, but I did. I can still probably sing it today. What was Christ saying there? The person that without the Lord, who's living a life of disobedience to the Lord, instead of loving Christ and loving His Word and obeying His Word, this is a person whose life consists of a sham. It may have an appearance of a house, appearance of life. There may be the appearance of normality, but when the storms come, not only in this world, the storms that come in life and make it apparent that they really have no depth to themselves, whether it's that storm or the ultimate storm, the great white throne judgment. It's going to be made apparent that they built upon sand, and there's going to be a sweeping away of it all, a washing away of it. Nowhere to stand. Calls to mind for me the ministry of John the Baptist. John the Baptist preached that way. He would talk about the purging of the threshing floor. You know, the wheat, the true wheat, is safe. It would abide. The worthless chaff is going to be scattered by the wind of judgment and burned. Definitely brings to mind, this psalm does, Matthew 3, verse 12. These are the words of Christ himself, Matthew 3, 12. In fact, turn to that with me, Matthew 3, 12. This is John the Baptist talking about the Lord. And his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So here's John the Baptist talking about the Lord, the judge. And the words of Jesus that occur later on in Matthew 7, then turn to that, depict something very, very sobering. Verse 22, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? Verse 22. And yet you see Christ here in the form of a judge. They have nothing to stand on. Everything they thought they would stand on is going to be swept away. And so the point of this from the psalmist is that the standing of the ungodly is not based upon chance. It's not based upon something they did or didn't do, works. It's not based upon their social rank, their family background. It's not based upon religious profession. This is who they are. They're dead. And because of that, they are doomed. And the condition of being under God's judgment is then expressed another way in verse 6 of Psalm 1. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked perish. Interesting point about this psalm is that though we see God's presence in it, certainly in His Word, God's law, though we know that God is the judge, it's not until verse 6 that the Lord is actually introduced into the psalm. This is the only mention of actual divine action in the psalm. That divine action is withheld mention until now. So someone might wrongly conclude that the fate of the righteous and the fate of the wicked is just determined by some sort of natural law or circumstance. That the former go the way of the planted tree, the latter go the way of the chaff. But it's not an automatic process. There is this one who is the transplanter, see. Back in verse 3, there is a divine being, the ultimate gardener. He is the transplanter. He is the irrigator. And now he's revealed. It's the Lord. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. And when it says the Lord, who is that divine transplanter and the irrigator, the one who is the judge before whom the wicked cannot stand, the one that John the Baptist talked about, the Lord himself, the one before whom some will say, didn't we not prophesy in your name? It says here that he knows the way of the righteous. And the Hebrew word here means more than just cognitive knowledge. It's not talking about that he knows who they are. He has it on a list. He's informed about it. This word know is meaning something far deeper. It means that he owns and he identifies himself with this person. He cares for them. It's that deep sense of owning that individual because he identifies with him and he cares for that person. So the Lord cares for the righteous. He intimately knows the way of the righteous. He is identified with that person. And so the basis of the judgment that's going to determine the ultimate fate of these two basic kinds of people is whether God knows them or not. It's the knowledge of God. Now, he has knowledge of everybody, but he doesn't know the way of the wicked. So when I read to you the words of Jesus a moment ago in Matthew 7, where they're standing before him and they're saying, "Didn't I not do all these things? I went to church. I was baptized. I was in Sunday school. I learned that little song about the parable of the builders, you know, and all that." The next verse then said, the judge says in verse 23 of Matthew 7, "Depart from me, what? I never knew you." See, I never knew you. The Lord knows the way of the righteous. For the way of the righteous is totally different than the way of the wicked. He has this intimate knowledge and loving concern about who they are, what they have done. He protects, he guards, he carries them to the end and protects and completes what he starts. Job expressed that. He knew something about that. Job, in chapter 23 of Job, verse 10, he says, "He, God, he knows the way that I take. When he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold." He was resting in this idea that God knew him. He knows my way. And when the Bible says way, it's talking about the whole course of life. He knows my course of life. He knows what motivates it. He knows what it produces. He knows where it's going to end. He knows me intimately. Sometimes Hebrew poetry is a comparison, saying the same thing in different words. Sometimes Hebrew poetry is a contrast. And that's verse 6. There's a contrast now. The first half and the second half. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. The word perish is the antithesis of knows. Perish is used in many different ways in Scripture. The idea of hopes and plans being frustrated. You have these hopes and they perish. You know, they dissipate. They come to nothing. It's been used in Scriptures of a creature that gets lost, loses its way, and so it perishes. Here, it's used of a road, is the idea. It's this road that at the end, it comes to nothing, or really worse, ruin. And so the way, the road that they're ends up in nothingness, but really the same thing as ruin. This is just the road they're on. It's not saying that God is causing them to perish. No, everyone that's born is born on this road. See, we're born on this road that leads to nothingness, that leads to ruin, that leads to perishing. And if a person stays on that way all their life, then they come to the end of it without divine intervention, and they perish. It doesn't really say there that the Lord is guarding the way of the righteous and the Lord is causing these other people to do wrong. No, that's the way we're born. We're born dead. We're born, as I said Sunday, with a propensity, a bent to live our own way. The sad thing is those on that way love that road. They actually love the road. So with divine intervention, though, he does not wait till we cry out to him. And in his own providence, according to his own grace and mercy, he plucks sinners off of that road. And he brings them to himself and he says, "Now I know you. I know you." The Gospel of John presents these two paths. In John chapter 3, verse 18, let's look at that famous chapter, of course, John 3. The great interaction with Nicodemus. You must be born from above, which is what born again really means, born from above. A spiritual birth, a heavenly birth. John 3:16, a verse that we're so familiar with, but 18 is also a very important verse in this section. The Lord Himself speaking. Verse 18, he who believes in Him is not judged. There's the one the Lord knows. And he who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. In other words, we are born into the world already judged. We already are born into a state of judgment because that's the path we're on. But God in His mercy through Christ saves sinners. Those who were, as it were, dangling over the flames of hell, He plucks them from that. From the jaws of Satan, He plucks them. He rescues them, the divine rescuer. And now He speaks in terms of intimacy. We have a future. The ungodly, no future. Perishing utterly. The way of the righteous, overseen constantly by the Lord, guarded by the Lord, protected by the Lord, known by the Lord. Now, you may remember 2 weeks ago, I sort of began our discussion talking about this age-old dilemma that lots of people have had to deal with, and that is the appearance that the godly sometimes suffer the most and are not being blessed by God because we have all these trials, all these problems, and how there can be so many lost people in the world who seem to be prospering. Lots have been troubled by that. Many of God's people have allowed their life experience to call into question our statements of faith, what we really say we believe. If the Lord really is watching us and He knows us, then why am I suffering? You see. The psalmist said it this way in Psalm 10, verse 1. It's not very far from us there. Psalm 10, verse 1. Why dost thou stand afar off, O Lord? I mean, here's Psalm 1 saying there's intimacy. He's right there. He knows your way. He's guarding you. He's protecting you. He owns you. He identifies with you. Well, the psalmist in Psalm 10 is not feeling it right there at that moment. Why are you so far away, Lord? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? He's just being honest. He's just being honest. It appears that way. It feels that way. That maybe in the times of trouble, we're not knowing God's blessing. That's what's happening. God is not blessing us. David wrote in Psalm 37, don't fret because of evildoers. Don't be envious toward wrongdoers, Psalm 37, verse 1. I mean, it appears that they're prospering. It appears that they have the best houses. It appears that they have more money. It appears that they don't have as many troubles, perhaps. They have all this extra time. I see them out there getting their paper with their cup of coffee and their slippers on Sunday morning. No worries. It is a dilemma for God's people. Psalm 44. Look ahead to that one. Verses 23 and 24. Psalm 44, verses 23 and 24. The psalmist is writing in very human terms to God. Arouse yourself. Wake up, God. You need to know what I'm going through right now. This is going to be shocking to you, Lord. Wake up. Why do you sleep? Awake. Don't reject us forever. Why dost thou hide thy face and forget our affliction and our oppression? This is the psalmist being honest. And if the way of the wicked is perishing, why is it that they seem to experience, in many cases, such fullness of life? I mean, not every case. I mean, we know lost people who are miserable. But there are many who seem to be carefree and successful and popular. And there are many who are openly defiant to God. They just fling defiance in his face and at the same time amassing great wealth, you know. Well, my point is Psalm 1 at the beginning of the Psalter answers the question. This is God's perspective of everything. God's perspective is he does know you. He does know your way. He knows what motivates you. He knows your weaknesses. He knows your strengths. He knows your afflictions, your troubles, your successes. He knows your burdens. He knows you intimately. And he also sees, his perspective is, he sees that the ungodly, even if they appear successful, they are on a way that leads to ruin. They are doomed. They are doomed. I've mentioned Psalm 73 more than once along the way, and even in our last study together, because Asaph struggled with that, the writer of Psalm 73. He was struggling. He was so faithful to God, such a gifted servant of the Lord, and yet inside struggling over the prosperity of the wicked, until he finally got God's perspective on it. I mean, he should have read Psalm 1. He would have gotten it. But he ignored that. He forgot that. In Psalm 73 at the end, or from the middle onward, he finally gets God's perspective. He says, I was fretting, I was angry, I was bitter, I was worried and fearful and hating the wicked and singing, you know, songs of discouragement and depression. And he says, until I came in the sanctuary of God, which just means he got God's perspective on it. This is God's perspective. And then he realized the real plight of the wicked and the real plight of the godly. This is a great fitting end to the psalm, really, verse 6. It is a thematic statement, really, from which you can launch into a study of all the rest of the psalms. The Lord knows the way of the righteous. The way of the wicked will perish. And there are spikes of that all the way through the psalms. God knew what he was doing when he put Psalm 1 at the beginning. Godly and wicked, right now, seem to be all mixed together. But there's a separation that will occur. Interesting, by the way this psalm begins. The first word of the psalm is blessed, actually. And the last word of the psalm is perish. What a contrast. And there's only two paths. There are no other paths. There's the godly and there are the not so ones. There's no middle ground. There's no sort of gray area on this from God's perspective. We either are known by him or we are on the way that perishes. Again, that's our nature, is to be on that way. Isaiah 53 said it this way. We have turned everyone to what? His own way. See? There's that idea of the way. It's our way. The lost like their way. Jesus said there was another way. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. If we know him, then we're known by him intimately. If we know him as Lord and Savior, then we are numbered among the righteous. We're not driven by the wind. We are directed by the Lord and by truth. He knows us because we belong to him. Psalm 1 really begs a question. Everybody has to ask that honest question of themselves. Which path are you on? The one that knows God because of the atoning work on the cross. Christ, who took sins upon himself, died in our place so that God's wrath towards sin was satisfied, so that we could be forgiven, so we could be known by him. Those who believe the resurrection of Christ, they know and they believe and they affirm and embrace that he rose again in power to depict his victory over sin and death. It's the ones who have had their hearts changed, as we saw last Sunday, their hearts circumcised. Heart surgery. We're not only born on a way that's perishing, we're born with heart trouble. have a dog named Winston. And most of you know that if you've seen my dog, he's, you know, probably the cutest dog in the world, you know. But and he's a Cavalier King Charles Spaniel. And the interesting thing about Winston, number one, is that we named him Winston before we ever knew we were moving here. And so just wanted an English name. But the real interesting thing about Winston and Cavalier King Charles Spaniels is that only five of these dogs survived the bombings of World War II. And I've told some of you the story. Five of these dogs survived the bombings of England, of London, in World War II. And so all the ones that exist today came from these five. One of the five had heart trouble. There's a problem in that line. And so breeders today have to, and they can't know until the dog's about a year to 14 months old, maybe a year and a half. They can't know for certain whether the dog they're considering breeding comes from that one dog or the other four. If it comes from the one, then they won't breed them. Okay? Because that line has heart trouble. Well, unfortunately, there's not five kinds of people, you know, out there. You know, there's only one. Everybody's born with this heart trouble. But when we embrace Christ, miraculously, the circumcision of our heart takes place. Heart surgery takes place. We're given a new heart because we've embraced Christ and we've submitted our life to Him and we've repented of our sins and we've embraced serving Him. I didn't read verse 16 of John 3, but we're so familiar with it. The end of verse 16 says this, whoever believes in Him should not perish, see, but have life. So the perishing ones, the not-so ones, they're the ones who are known by the Lord. There are the dead ones, spiritually dead ones, and there are the live ones. There's no middle ground. Let's pray together.